Well, brothers and sisters, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 2. If you'll open them, or if you'll open your app, or if you actually have one of our service plans, you'll have the text in front of you as well. So while you're finding that, I want to remind you of something we learned last week, namely that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 provide an interpretive invitation to the rest of the Psalter, to the rest of the book of Psalms. They are God-given helps for us to understand the additional 148 Psalms that follow them. So last week in Psalm 1, we saw the two ways to live. One is blessing and deliverance from judgment and eternal life under God's favor. And the other path was wickedness, which rejects God and leads to final judgment. And these themes are pervasive throughout the Psalter. We see them all over. And there's much helpful instruction for how we live by faith in God in a world which denies God and scoffs often at those who follow him. So this week, we're going to see a second major theme of the Psalter introduced, where the psalmist will pull back the curtain of the physical world to show us what is ultimately true about the universe and the God who reigns as the one true king. So follow along as I read Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Non-confrontational. That's a word commonly, or a phrase commonly used to describe someone who is characterized by avoiding conflict. This can be either good or bad. It can be good if it describes someone who isn't searching out conflict. Think of James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, where we read, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. These verses actually show us someone who is not easily offended and knows how to handle a potential confrontation with a godly response. That's an example of a good way of being non-confrontational. The bad way of being non-confrontational is often through complete avoidance, the inability to confront anyone for any matter. Now, we would all like to live on the good side of being non-confrontational, but often we find ourselves on the other side, don't we? I don't want to tell them what they're doing is sinful. What if they get mad? I'm just going to ignore this sin that my spouse's life to keep peace in the house. I'm tired of saying the same things over and over to my children, and I don't want them to grow up hating me. You see, avoiding confrontation does not mean the absence of real conflict. Consider a person who holds a grudge against a former friend or family member, noting that real conflict exists even if there isn't an open confrontation. We might call these little c conflicts or confrontations. It doesn't mean they're not important or that they shouldn't be addressed, but in the psalm that we just read, there is a big C conflict happening. It's happening on a global stage, and it's actually happening in your heart right now. This conflict is a kingship conflict. It's a royal confrontation. Every human being from every age faces the same kingship question. Who is my king? Who is my king? And right now, we have been plagued by a virus whose name is Corona, which many of us now know, which we probably didn't know before, this means crown. And it at least appears to be ruling the world in some fashion, in some ways. Since the Garden of Eden, when our first parents ate of the fruit they were instructed not to, the answer to the king question for all of us has been me. I am my king. We believe that we should reign, that we should rule, even if we don't say it with our lips. Often our lives reveal whom we most serve. And friends, you are most naturally devoted to you. You are prone to try and leverage the world to satisfy your desires and opinions. Even in the church, we often seek to opportunistically leverage one another to satisfy our own desires and whims. I mean, Tears for Fears got it right in 1984. Everybody wants to rule the world. What can be done about this? If you aren't supposed to be in control of your life, who should be? If you aren't supposed to rule the world, who should? If you aren't in control, then who really is? Well, I have 3 points for us to consider briefly from this text. 1, the kings of earth. 2, the king of heaven. And 3, the kingdom to come. The kings of earth, the king of heaven, the kingdom to come. First, the kings of earth. The psalm begins, as Gary was praying, and even as we have just read, with a question that sets the tone for the whole psalm, for everything to follow. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And this question is actually helpful. It's very instructive for us. Because we see, what do we know from the question? We see that the nations are raging. We see that peoples are plotting. But we also see that these plans are in vain. They will fail. But the word the question begins with, why, is helpful too. It shows us that the rage and the plotting is actually unjustified. That there isn't an obvious reason for rage and plotting and foolishness. But nonetheless, the psalmist tells us it's happening. Now, the nations and peoples we see in these verses are those who are outside of the people of God, those who are not God's people by faith. And equally important is that the rulers and the kings we see in the opening of this psalm do not refer exclusively to those in political power or in nations' leadership, that don't have, or that they aren't exclusively to rulers and kings and nations who don't have that political structure need not apply. That's not the case. These terms are actually spread far more broadly than those of a governmental seat of power. One commentator points out that those who run entertainment companies and social media advertising conglomerates and advertising agencies and influencer networks exercise a ruling authority over the nations because of their influential power over people. And they exercise that over much of the world's population, the internet not having national borders. Sometimes these influencers are doing more than even those who are enacting public policy. They are ruling even more intently. So the people are raging, and the plotting rulers are doing the same. But what is their plan? Like, what do we learn about their plan? What's the nature of it? What are they desiring to accomplish through their allegiance together, Well, the first thing that we see they're trying to do is to overthrow God. I mean, listen to the content of their counsel. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So they are united. They are gathered to oppose for the purpose of opposition. They may not agree on everything, but this they agree on. The Lord God has to go. He and his anointed must be brought down. They must be toppled. Now, I want to help you. I don't think we should imagine or picture some sinister, atheistic United Nations gathering. Like that's not what we're saying. This isn't presented as a literal council of the nations. But rather what the psalmist is doing is showing us an illustration of the seed of the serpent in worldly power. What is clear is that sinful people opposed to the God of Scripture, whether they be national allies or enemies on an earthly scale, they are united in their opposition against the Lord. The rulers and authorities sing with Trent Reznor, "I'd rather die than give you control." Because this is their problem. They want control, not to be under someone else's control. And that links to their second purpose. They want to gain freedom. Look in verse 3. They say, "Let us burst their bonds apart." There is the Lord and his anointed. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The rulers and the peoples feel themselves enslaved by God and his anointed, and they want freedom. Now, it's important to ask the question, what bonds? What cords? Well, the bonds and the cords is the government of God. This is conspiring to throw off the authority and sovereignty of God. It is an attempt to get out from under the Lord's rule and reign. They are convinced that the Lord's government and the Lord's care for them is restrictive. It is slavery. It is the same thing as being tied up and bound. Think about that. These rulers have bought the same lie our first parents did. Genesis 3. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Notice what the serpent offers here. It's autonomy. It's freedom. The serpent softly and tenderly presents to Eve and Adam a life where they are no longer under the rule of the Lord. But they are free to be equal to him, where they are no longer dependent, but they can now be independent. Satan kept their eyes off the Lord while he slipped shiny shackles around their wrists. The rulers are falling for the same lie that was offered in the garden. Being away from the presence of the Lord is freedom. That's what the rulers are buying. Yet, as we see, fleeing from the Lord is impossible. It even ends in judgment and death. The nations, kings, and rulers are fools rushing into judgment, and they're seeking to take others with them down the path. And the psalmist exposes the foolishness with a humbling glimpse of what's really true, the King in heaven, which is the second point. So as the psalmist transitions from the plotting nations of the earth, we see the reaction of the Lord, the King who is enthroned in heaven. And what is his reaction to these nations who are seeking to dethrone him? What is his reaction to the nations seeking to escape him, to marginalize him? He laughs. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Friends, this is not laughter at a Netflix comedy special, but this is laughter at stupidity. This isn't the response to a great joke, but laughing at the utter foolishness of the people. And beyond the laughter, we read the next phrase, "The Lord holds them in derision." Do you know what it means to deride someone? It means to mock them. This is God's response to created beings seeking to overthrow the Creator. That type of rebellion is met with mocking laughter in heaven. Does that image make you uncomfortable? I wonder, as I'm saying those words, if you recoiled internally from that picture. If you did, I wonder, did you also recoil at the wicked pride on display in verses 1 through 3? Probably not. Isn't it interesting how our hearts are so comfortable with human pride, yet so uncomfortable with a God who laughs at and mocks human pride? The rebel says to the king, hey, you don't have to be rude, all the while ignoring the treasonous acts he has committed against the king. Does God not have the right to mock the foolishness of those who would mock him? We are so strangely comfortable with our own abhorrent sin than we are with the just reaction of heaven. But the laughter is only a prelude, because the kings have spoken and now the Lord speaks. And we must see that the Lord speaks from wrath. And to his enemies, he will speak in wrath. And what does the wrathful speech of God result in? Well, verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Terrify them. What does he pronounce? What is terrifying? What is terrifying is actually verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on my holy hill. Why is that frightening? Why is that terrifying? Because in effect, all the plans of bursting bonds and throwing off cords, all the schemes for freedom and conquest against the Lord's anointed mean nothing when the anointed one comes. What is terrifying is the realization that all of your strength and power has done nothing to cast off the Lord. Your plans have been exposed as the true king descends and he will crush his enemies. Then, in verse 7, the speaker of the psalm changes to the anointed. We hear the anointed, we read in verse 7, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is shocking. For we learn that the anointed king, that the peoples of the world have opposed is in fact the Son of Heaven, the Son of God. The anointed ruler who is coming to Zion is the Son of the Lord, the only begotten of the Father, who has been guaranteed a heritage or an inheritance, and that inheritance is the nation. Now, there is significant discussion about this verse that far exceeds the time we're going to have, but this psalm was likely a coronation psalm rooted in 2 Samuel 7. You can read that on your own. Perhaps even at David's coronation as king. So we see a partial fulfillment of this psalm in David. Yet we also see the obvious connection to Jesus, who lays claim to all of these descriptions. And another important discussion surrounds the phrase that we read in our translation and you have in your handout, you shall break them with a rod of iron. So translators are divided over the word we see here translated break, with many scholars seeing a better translation being shepherd or rule. So the statement would read in English, you shall shepherd or rule them with a rod of iron. Why the conflict? Why the disparity? Well, the Hebrew word clearly means break, but the Greek version of the Old Testament has the verb shepherd or rule. In the ESV and many other English Bibles follow the Hebrew text, which I think is good, right, and wise, but not here. I think they got it wrong. We should follow the Septuagint here. Why would I say such a thing on our first outdoor service? Why would I rattle your confidence in such a way? Well, I could be wrong. Let's just say that. But because nearly every scholar who debates this verse sees the Apostle John clearly referring to this in the book of Revelation. So Revelation 2:27, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself has received authority from my Father. He uses that exact same phrase again in 12 verse 5 and then in chapter 19 verse 15. So John is clearly drawing on Psalm 2 and helping us interpret Psalm 2 accurately, and he uses the word rule. The king who will inherit is a shepherd ruler, a shepherd king. Why does that matter? Because the anointed ruler king is a shepherd who, though he comes in judgment against his enemies and will break them to pieces, does not wield his rod as a cudgel, but a shepherd's staff. It isn't a battle mace. It's a shepherd's tool. Do you remember the line in Psalm 23? Your rod and your staff, what? They comfort me. How does a rod bring comfort? They hurt. Because the same rod that beats away predators preserves the lives of the sheep. The rod of the ruler that breaks all the wicked to pieces like pottery protects his subjects, protects his people. But who are his people? Who are the ones who will not be crushed to pieces? All who enter the kingdom through allegiance to the Son. That's the kingdom to come. That's our third point. And what, at least to me, is the most surprising part of the psalm, the Lord holds out hope to these raging, plotting nations, peoples, and rulers. He holds out hope to every enemy who has opposed him. The final three verses are ripe with precious hope. Let's reread them. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Lord gives a warning. He doesn't have to. He isn't bound to do so. He does because he's merciful to rebels and gracious to sinners. He offers the very thing that they desperately want, but cannot see that they need. He offers them freedom. But freedom will not be found in opposing the Lord. It will not be found in casting off imaginary bonds, but freedom can be theirs through submission to the Son. Self-serving sinners end up self-condemned. If we labor in this life to satisfy ourselves, to build our kingdoms, to rebel against the Lord, we will waste every ounce of life we've been given, and death will come with only more torment without relief. Yes, the Lord opens his kingdom to us. He welcomes those who hear and heed his warning, who come to him and who serve him. You see, throwing off the bonds of the Lord and his rule doesn't end in freedom, but rather brokenness. Just ask Adam and Eve. Do you think they felt liberated when they finally rebelled against God? Did they experience greater freedom after they ate the fruit? No. All of a sudden, they realized that they were naked, and they tried to cover themselves with leaves. They saw God as a threat, not a friend, and they hid from him. Does that sound like freedom? Remember what it was before that moment. Unashamed, unfettered, delighting in the Lord and his gracious fellowship. They were already free. Rebellion only brought slavery. Slavery to self and to sin. Shame and darkness replaced the light. Bondage replaced freedom. But the Lord offers redemption. This psalm closes with the gates of heaven and heaven's kingdom open to everyone who would kiss the Son. This is a picture of repentance and faith. It is a kiss of allegiance. It is the reverential kiss which demonstrates trust of a ruler. The kingdom of heaven was made open to us. How? Through the blood of Jesus. Jesus, the anointed one, came. And he lived the life as a perfectly obedient to the Father. He is the perfectly righteous one. Yet he died condemned of sin that he did not commit. He was crucified as the sinless one, and in his crucifixion and in his death, he took upon the penalty for our sin. He took upon himself the guilt of raging nations and plotting peoples. In his death, he paid the penalty for sin. And if you today trust Christ, his blood covers your sin and opens the gates of the heavenly kingdom to you. Jesus is the doorway to the kingdom of the Lord because he himself is the Lord. But those who will not enter this kingdom through the Son, those who will not serve the Lord, will perish under the righteous wrath of the Son. And I just want to be clear to all of you, we don't wish that for you. So if you will turn to Jesus today, you can enter his kingdom. So will you turn to Jesus today? And if you have questions about that, you can ask anyone who's been up here this morning. We would love to talk to you about what it means to kiss the Son. You see, the kingdom to come is a kingdom where we see the congregation of the righteous from Psalm 1. The joyful assembly before the King of Heaven, the redeemed unworthy, the restored broken, the wounded made whole, all praising the Lord who truly reigns over all. His kingdom is a kingdom of bliss, delight, of peace, of reconciliation, of hopes fulfilled and pleasures forevermore. And the final word of the psalm says it best, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Yes. Amen. Let me offer a few applications as I close. The kingdom is open to repentant sinners. If that isn't clear yet, I want to make it crystal clear. Climb down from your throne. Do not linger in rage against God or in your opposition. Come and receive his boundless love through the gift of his Son. The answer to the kingship question, who is my king, isn't found in revolt, but in repentance. It isn't autonomy, but in submission to the good king. You're just not a good king. Submit to the one who is. Second, remember that the Lord reigns and take comfort. This psalm reminds us that the chaos and uncertainty of the life and of the world will one day end. No matter how out of control the world seems right now, the Lord reigns and he has not lost track of things. He is at work even in a day like ours. The Lord is our refuge. We are blessed when we rest in him. Finally, what we've sung, behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. As we anticipate the return of Jesus and our eternal home in the kingdom of heaven, we get to practice now as God is worthy of our worship as well as our devotion. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we are not ultimately in control, though we often act and play as if we are. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us from the arrogance and the ways in which we have raged against you and plotted against your kingdom. And we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us by your Holy Spirit to delight in kissing the Son and submitting to all that you have given us in Jesus. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us. We pray that you would give us grace to believe your truth and submit to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.